again. We have here, of course, Christ's commission to the 12 during his earthly ministry. Those who claim that they follow all the words that Christ spoke during his earthly ministry, of course, do not follow the words that he spoke here. Now, we are technically reviewing this, so we'll not dwell on some of the things as long as we'd like to dwell, but we should still note them. Last time, we noted verse 1, really. It says, "When he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease." And of course, we pointed out that this particular type of ministry is not for the day in which we live. God is not today using the power of the Holy Spirit to heal men or to cause men to be able to cast out demons. God may choose to heal. I believe on occasion that he does. God will, I believe, to the believer who seeks God's help, deliver them from demons. That is different from casting them out of someone else. Casting a demon out of another person is called exorcism. Being delivered from the power of Satan within our own lives is usually not called exorcism. If you want to call it that, then call it self-exorcism. And certainly Ephesians 6 assures us of that kind of power. Ephesians 6 assures us that with the armor, we can, in our own lives, stand against Satan. 2 Corinthians 10:4 assures us of the same thing. But at no point are we told that we have authority over the demons in another person's life or over Satan in another person's life. We do not. God has given us that authority in our own individual lives, period. And I think it's very important to put that period there. There is a book out entitled Satan, a Defeated Foe, where the author takes the position that we as Christians can pray Satan's power away from other people. Now, that's a fantastic assertion. And a friend of mine was very excited about this book, and he sent it to me. Told me I ought to read it and tell him what I thought of it. That's dangerous to do that with someone, because then you'd better be willing to accept what they say. You know, if you send a person a book and say, "Now, what do you think of it?" you'd better be willing, if they come back and say, "That's rotten," to not get mad at them for that. And, of course, I had to write him and tell him that the author had to be a hypocrite, because he hadn't yet prayed Satan out of the Russian capital. Which is true, isn't it? This man was claiming that we could pray satanic power out of our own government. Well, I don't know anything in Scripture that says that prayer knows boundaries of space, so might as well praying out of a few other governments too. That would certainly ease tensions all over the world, wouldn't it? But of course, people don't do that. They have a little prescription to sell their book, and that's about it, I'm afraid. Verses 2 and 3 and 4 give us one of the several lists we have of the 12 apostles. Now, I'm not quite sure why, but it has been noted that they're always given in groups of 4. It's always listed Peter plus 3, then Philip plus 3, and then one of the Jameses plus 3. Order of the three are always maybe or maybe changed around, but it's always given in those three groups of 4. You can check that out if you want. It's kind of interesting the way it is. But it is interesting to notice this. 12 is the number of Israel. 12 tribes, 12 apostles. If you turn to Revelation, you find this brought out most forcefully. In Revelation 21, we have the description of the New Jerusalem. And in verse 9, well, we can notice what verse 9 says because of another fact. It says, "And there came unto me one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come here, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written on the gates, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 12 in Scripture is always connected with the nation of Israel. And then, of course, it says in verse 14, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Constantly, 12 is Israel. Even though technically, in the Old Testament, Israel had 13 tribes, it was always listed as 12. The tribe of Levi is left out in some of the listings, and the tribe, I believe it's Dan, is left out in certain other listings, because 12 is Israel's number. When they divided up the inheritance of the land, they divided it among all, the tribes but the tribe of Levi. The tribe of Levi had no inheritance. They were the priests. And it's kind of interesting to notice that, isn't it? And of course, they were, in some sense, the 13th tribe. Now, those who wonder how Jacob's 12 sons could give rise to 13 tribes, you have forgotten that Joseph's two sons each had a tribe after them, Ephraim and Manasseh. So Jacob's 12 sons gave rise to 13 tribes because two of the tribes were named after grandsons, not after his son Joseph. There's no tribe of Joseph. Look in the list. There are the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, and of course Levi is put in a separate category. Now you should know today how to identify certain of the sons of Levi. Cohen, the Hebrew word for priest, bishop, which should make it even clearer to you. If you know a Jewish person with the name Bishop or Cohen, that's just should be very clear to you, that's a Levite. Those names occur quite often in our society. K-O-H-N, C-O-H-N, C-O-H-E-N are very, very common names that identify a person as being of the priestly tribe. And those are kind of interesting when one looks at names and so forth. On the other hand, of course, we today have a different set of apostles. Romans 11 and 13 lists the chief of the apostles for today, just as Peter is the chief of the 12. In Romans 11:13, the Apostle Paul says, "For I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am," and I believe this is more a title than the designation that's given here. I would prefer seeing the word apostle capitalized. "I am apostle of the Gentiles." The Greek actually omits the word "the." I don't think it's necessarily that it should be translated "an apostle." I think that would be a misnomer because he was the chief apostle of the Gentiles. I think it's more that that's what he puts on his business card, if you'll forgive me reading modern culture into ancient times, that on his business card read "apostle of the Gentiles," as opposed to the business card of the 12 that read "apostles of Israel." Now, of course, we're told in verse 5 something we mentioned last time, that these 12 were told not to go into the way of the Gentiles and not to even enter the city, any city of the Samaritans. Samaritans here clearly stands for the northern kingdom, because he doesn't say don't enter into the city of the Samaritans, but don't enter into any city of the Samaritans, and that's the force of the Greek as it's preserved in our translation. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Once again, this is the gospel ministry of Christ, preaching that the kingdom of heaven was close at hand, soon to come, in which Israel, of course, is the chief nation. Now, once again, we have verse 1, essentially, or verse 8 says, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. In that context, of course, that has to do with power. Then verse 9 gives us something else. It says, provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your purses. Now, that's another thing that I don't see too many ministers today trying to do. How many people today start out on an evangelistic tour and do so without benefit of finances? Most of us, when we start out on any tour for the Lord's work, of course, we have our tickets in our pocket, enough money in our pockets to take us through the trip, because the chances are that's all the money we'll see. Isn't that the way it works? But they were told to provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in their purses, nor a bag. What was that for? It was a beggar's bag. So when they went on their trips, when they went on this trip under this particular commission, they were to take no money, they were to take no bag for begging. They were to neither start out equipped financially nor prepared to beg for money. Now, I know we're not operating under this commission. Today we would say very definitely that those who preach the gospel have authority to live of the gospel, and if so, if they do live of the gospel, they should be supported. No preacher should ever go begging. If God's people want to have a man work for them full time, they should pay him a living wage. Some of them don't, you know, and it's wrong. It's wrong, some of the things that happen. You know, I'm surprised, amazed actually, at how many Christians say they want a home mission. They want to see missionaries in our country. So Things to Come Mission tried it, and the man is going broke. Now, when he was in Brazil, they were willing to give him $700 a month. Now that he's in Wisconsin, they're not willing barely to give him $200. I know, I see the financial statements. Maybe I shouldn't state them publicly, but it's interesting, isn't it? There's an awfully big difference between what people say they want. You know, there is something to this notion of putting your money where your mouth is. And when people say, wouldn't it be great to have a person in our country starting Grace Churches, then let's see if they mean it. Well, the fact of the matter is that many people said, once he quit being in Brazil, they said, well, we won't send money then. Well, what are they saying? They're saying it's important to start Grace Churches in Brazil, but really it's not that important in our country. Isn't that really what they're saying? I think that's what they're saying. And I think if people think that home missions are important, they ought to support it. But even though I know that these verses are not directly related to today, for people ought to, if they get too poor, they ought to take up a job and just recognize that that's the way God has led. Nevertheless, there's a little too much begging that I think goes on anyway, don't you? I remember in Youth for Christ years ago when I had something to do with them more, that the only evangelistic campaign I knew of that came out even at the end of it was when Merv Rozelle was there and he said, you can take one offering the week, not every night. Offering calls in Youth for Christ in those days, I used to time them, they used to last 40 minutes. And you always knew when they were leading up to the offering, because they'd start talking about this and this and this, and before long you knew that's where they were leading. And it took 40 minutes to get down to actually passing the plate. And that's wrong. But at the same time, God's people ought to support things. God's people should not do, as is so often the case, wait for people to beg. Because I believe it's wrong to beg. I think it's quite proper to state the case and then shut up about it. And then the people ought to support whatever is needed. Now, I'll admit, I'm a little stronger that way than some, because my own background was partly influenced by the Plymouth Brethren. The Plymouth Brethren were extremely good givers. You know, they didn't even pass an offering plate? I'm not kidding you. I'm not saying it's wrong to pass an offering plate, but I am saying that if Christians take seriously their responsibility in supporting the work of God financially, then they'll give that money, even if it's slightly inconvenient to do so. And it was slightly inconvenient to do so. You had to remember on certain occasions that that box was at the back of the church, and you put it in as you don't want to say you put your money in as you pass out, because that implies too many things. But people did just put their money in as they left. And they put a lot in. Ask Ivan Bergener, who was supported by the Plymouth Brethren for years, how well they supported him. They did very well. But you know, sometimes in our churches, we can explain the situation and even do a little begging, and the money doesn't come in. And while I don't mean to claim that the Plymouth Brethren are correct in doctrine, I think they are correct in giving. I think their giving approach is quite appropriate. Not in the sense that they shouldn't pass the offering plate, I don't mean that, but in the sense that each Christian took upon himself a responsibility for giving to the Lord's work, and they did it very well. And I thought it worked, but so often it doesn't work. Nor should we stoop to the techniques of the legalists today, who will send you a bill for your 10%. Did you know some churches do that? They find out what your salary is, and then they send you a bill. You now owe us X dollars. Now that's not biblical either. It's every man as he purposes in his heart, so let him give. But there should be a purposing, and each of us should take that matter very, very seriously. And when the offering plate is passed, of course, that's our opportunity to, at least that's part of our opportunity to live up to what God expects us to do. But these men back then were told to neither provide gold nor silver nor copper in their purses nor a bag for their journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet a staff, for the workman is worthy of his food. In other words, they just essentially went around penniless. And like I say, if we tried that today, we'd never make it. First of all, that's not how God is dealing with men today. Then, if they needed something, God would provide it. Today, God leaves it up to his people to provide it, and sometimes his people don't do a very good job of providing it. And I think we should just say so. Isn't that true? There's much more, of course, that could be said on that, but we'll leave it at that and go on. Incidentally, because of this verse, within the Roman Catholic Church, there are two orders of holy people that take vows of poverty. They have misapplied this verse to this dispensation, of course. The monk and the nun take vows of poverty. Now, God never said that in this dispensation anyone should take a vow of poverty. It is true, though, that during that part of the outworking of the Kingdom Commission, the 12 took a vow of poverty in a certain sense. They vowed that they would not take gold, nor silver, nor copper, nor a begging bag. Both the nuns and the monks take such a vow today. They never own anything. The priest can own lots of things. In fact, technically, I guess the bishop is the one who receives the offerings. I'm not sure how that works out legally, but it's something like that, which is one of the reasons why the various accounting offices of this government never look into that church's receipts and disbursements, because in some way they're connected with the private individual over which they are to have no authority. But the monks and the nuns take a vow of poverty, and it comes from a misapplication of a verse that was meant for the time of the gospel period and wasn't meant for this dispensation at all. It has nothing to do with this dispensation. Now in verses 11 to 15... we have something else that certainly we are not to do today. And into whatsoever city or town ye shall enter, inquire in it, inquire who in it is worthy. Now this means worthy by God's standards. It doesn't mean necessarily that you look up the mayor, though it may be that you might look him up. But at any rate, it says, whatsoever city or town ye shall enter, inquire in who in it is worthy, and there abide till you go from there. And when you come into a house, greet it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. You know, you walk into a house, and if it's worthy, you pronounce a blessing. If it's not worthy, you withdraw your blessing. You notice that? I dare you to try that today. This hasn't anything to do with this dispensation. This has to do with the 12 acting in their role as the bosses of God's kingdom, going from town to town. This was the behavior of a king, or the behavior of the king's right-hand men. They'd walk into town and they'd ask to stay in a certain place, and if the house was worthy, they'd pronounce a regal blessing, and if the house wasn't worthy, they'd say, "Fooey on you." They'd pronounce what amounted to a curse. Now you know good and well that no preacher today is doing that kind of thing, even though he may say he's operating under that commission. I dare him to try it. Can you imagine what would happen? If they come into your home, they say, "Well, you just haven't treated me very well, so here's our curse." Now, tell me how often they'd get invited back. Tell me how often they should be invited back. I say never, because they do not have any authority to act in this manner. But these 12 were going out representing the king. And in representing the king, they had authority to act this way. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when ye depart out of that city or house, shake off the dust of your feet. That again was a form of a curse. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in that day of judgment than for that city. Now you all know that no one today is ever going to behave in this fashion. And yet people will sit there and with a straight face claim that they're following all the commands of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They are not. They are not. In fact, I believe it's the responsibility of those who stay in others' homes in these days, whether they're preachers or whatever, to show all the common courtesies that we require. I think it's their responsibility. Anything short of that is unchristian. But that was not the responsibility of the 12. The 12, as they traveled, represented the Messiah. They represented the King. They were, in every sense of the word, heralds of Him, or even stronger than that, actually. They were His right-hand men, and they had the authority to pronounce curses and blessings in accordance with how they were received. Now, if you read those verses that way, and understand that's exactly what they're saying, and then you ask yourself, is that the way in which we would provide our ministries today? It really comes out silly, doesn't it? There is no way anybody today can claim to be obeying verses 1 to 15 of Matthew chapter 10. There is no way at all. If anyone tried, we would call that the opposite of tactfulness, wouldn't we? We would consider that the most tactless thing possible. And yet people will actually act as if they're following the words of Christ when they don't have any idea as to what Christ taught. This is what He taught the 12 to do. And certainly in this chapter, maybe more than any other chapter, we realize the authority of the 12 over Israel. Tremendous authority. And of course, that authority no one today has. There are people today, and I don't want to run over today, and if we start with the next section, we'll take a long time on it. And it's best perhaps to have a short talk and a long talk than to have two medium-sized talks, because the next one will hang together. But it's strange to me that people will read passages like this and try to explain away the clear statements. Some will take that shaking the dust off your feet to simply mean, well, you give up. You know, you come into a town, they won't receive the gospel, so you give up and leave. It's all right to give up and leave when they won't receive the gospel, but that isn't what it's talking about. Shaking the dust off your feet was a Mideastern curse. There's no other way to put it. And they had the right to do that. They were representing the Messiah, the King. And the Messiah, the King, had authority over the nation of Israel to bless one and to curse another. Depending, of course, on... He chose to depend, of course, on how, in some sense, they responded to Him. Well, that's all we have for this morning, but it's very interesting, isn't it, that people would try to say they're obeying Christ's words when they have no idea as to what they say. And if you ever find an evangelist that tries to follow those words, I'll predict something about his ministry. It won't last. It'll last about long enough for everybody to find out what a kind of a guy he is, and that's it. That's about as long as it'll last. Shall we stand as we're dismissed in prayer? Once again, Lord, we're reminded of the necessity to rightly divide the word of truth, to recognize that some portions of Thy word are for Israel and some portions are for us. Be with us as we go our way. Make us to be examples of what a believer today ought to do. In Jesus' name, amen.